This morning's Sunday school class is entitled The Literary Structure of Revelation. I'm envisioning this material to occupy our attention both this morning and next Lord's Day. We are approaching, as you know, the book of Revelation in agreement with that school of interpretation known as the idealistic interpretation school. In our Sunday school class, we've been looking at those preliminaries that help us to gain perspective on Revelation. We've observed that we're dealing with the unique tension of the New Testament, the overlap of the ages, the already and the not yet, and that is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, who has already brought us into the blessings of the age to come, and yet we are not yet in the age to come. So there is this overlap of the ages that characterizes where we are in redemptive history. I gave it an overview of this approach, the idealistic approach, that emphasizes the symbols of the book of Revelation, that we're approaching Revelation expecting to encounter symbolic images, symbolic vocabulary. Last time we looked at Revelation as a unique piece of literature. It is written as an apocalyptic literature. That is one in which there is a heavenly being that interfaces with an earthly author and shows things that are otherwise invisible to us. This is also a prophecy, so that this has the authority of the Word of God and speaks to matters that are specific to us and to the future. And it's also a letter, so that it is written to the churches in particular. When we consider symbolic idealism, we need to understand that the symbols that we are looking at are not, this is not the first time that such symbols emerge on the pages of Scripture, that we want to be sensitive to how the language of John and the visions and symbols that he presents to us have already been revealed in previous portions of Scripture. And that's called, you remember, the analogy of Scripture. So we want to interpret what we encounter as being challenging and unclear. We want to find how that is analogously referred to, perhaps in a previous and more clear passage. And then we also want to be mindful of the analogy of faith, and that is that the church is entrusted with the doctrinal teachings of the Scripture. And so the analogy of faith wants us to be sensitive to things such as what we'll see this evening. For example, the title of this evening's message is Greetings from Your Triune God. The word triune or trinity is not a biblical term per se, but it is a confessional term. It is a term of the faith confessed by the church. And so as we go through the book of Revelation, and we'll meet some things, and the initial reading may incline us in a certain direction, but we'll be reminded and say, but wait a minute, there is doctrine that undergirds this issue. And those doctrines will come into play as to how we interpret the things that are taught to us in the Scripture. And as we encounter Revelation, that means the doctrine of eschatology, the teaching of the Bible concerning the last things, and other doctrines as well. So we are going to be challenged to understand the book of Revelation in its biblical context. To know the Revelation rightly requires us to have an appreciation for all that has preceded the writing of this final book of the Bible. I've made the analogy of Revelation is like a saturated sponge floating in the water of biblical revelation. It is distinct from the previous revelation, but it's absolutely saturated with all that has preceded it, particularly certain prophetic voices from the Old Testament. So that you're not going to find a whole lot of direct citations of the Old Testament as you do in Paul's writings, for example. But if you were to take Revelation as a sponge and squeeze it, the Old Testament will come pouring out of it because it's so saturated with vocabulary and analogies and allusions and such to that which has already been communicated to the people of God. Now, I've already alluded in previous classes to the literary structure of Revelation, that it is cyclic in repetitive overviews of our present age in redemptive history, the church age. And it takes us through these cycles, surveying this present age, but not in a static way, but rather cyclically, yet progressively moving incrementally toward the final end, the end, the eschaton, and that comes into greater clarity as we make progress through the book of Revelation and comes into greater focus in the latter cycles of the book of Revelation. So I submit to you that each cycle starts with the first coming and ends with the second coming. And John is going to tell us about what happens in between the first and second coming by looking at that period of redemptive history from various vantage points. So, for example, you are a photojournalist, and you are going to, your assignment is to be a photojournalist on the Delaware River from Milford to Philadelphia. You're going to take several trips from Milford to Philadelphia, and you're going to take pictures because you're a photojournalist. And on one trip, you are going to do photojournalism on the bridges of the Delaware River. And then on the next trip from Milford to Philly, you're going to do another photojournalistic report on the wildlife along the river. And then on the next trip, you're going to take photojournalistic pictures of the river towns on the river. But you're going to, as you move closer to Philadelphia, increasingly begin to give greater focus and greater emphasis upon the fact that you are arriving in Philadelphia. Perhaps that illustration is helpful. It breaks down in some ways. Most illustrations do. But what you are doing is you're taking the same journey over and over again, but you're just looking at that same land or that same trip from different themes, from different motifs, from different vantage points. But all the while, you're moving toward Philadelphia. You're continuing to do that so that artistically, by the time you come to your last trip, the one looking at your pictures is really confronted most forcefully with the things that characterize Philadelphia. So the book of Revelation is like seven journeys through the history of our present church age from the first to the second coming. And in that period of time, each of these visions, these cycles, not the visions per se, but the cycles, are going to emphasize certain themes and progressively bring the end into view. And then in that final cycle, you're going to be brought into a picture of the age to come as it's profiled, reminiscent of the very Garden of Eden, the Garden Temple of God, where God dwells with man. Again, Revelation is visual symbols, and so they must be interpreted according to clearer, explicit passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You will be helped by knowing what Paul writes in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, for example. It's the two letters that greatly focus on the coming of Christ. Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 is another text that greatly influences John's understanding, along with the several Old Testament passages. We won't get very far in chapter 1 before we're going to have to delve into the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. So, this is the 66th book of the Bible. It is assumed by the time you get to the end of a book that you have become familiar with the other parts of the book. And John writes with that assumption. John writes with the awareness that not only is he completing the entrustment of the revelation, but that he is completing that which is to be received as the New Testament canon. So today we're going to look at this pattern of what some call recapitulation. It's this idea of repetitive cycling through the church age from the first to the second. You get done with that cycle, then you go back again and you start again and you cycle through, and there are seven of these cycles. And here I do submit seven is a symbolic number in this case, giving to you the number of completion, the number of totality. The book is not structured, I don't believe, in a chronological sequence so as to prophesy first this, then prophesy that, then prophesy this, as though the visions are all lined up in a corresponding parallel to the unfolding of chronological time. Revelation is sensitive to the unfolding of chronological time, and it does progressively move chronologically from where John writes in Patmos to the coming of Christ. So it's not ignorant of chronological time, but the structure of the literature is cyclical. It uses this recapitulation style. Luke writes like this, for example. We've been in the Gospel of Luke. You've seen this in the Gospel of Luke. You'll see this in the book of Acts. We've called it telescoping, or it's where Luke will make these summary statements. And he's speaking of a period of time. He's giving a summary perspective of the church at a certain point in time or so forth. And then after doing that, he'll back up and open up and give a more panoramic expression of what it is that he's just summarized. So he'll bring you into the crux of the issue and then back up and say, well, this is how it got that way. This is more the detail around. When you read the Psalms, you need to be sensitive to that kind of writing. Often the psalmist will give you the main lesson that he wants you to learn in the first or second verse. And then he's going to back up and tell you, here's how I learned that. And here's what I want you to learn from all the things that I learned. And sometimes even coming right back to the first and second verse and saying it again so that you get the emphasis of what he's saying. So this is how the scripture's writing. You'll find that kind of writing in Moses. This is often characteristic of the way in which the scripture is written. And it throws us modern readers for a loop, because we're much more linear. We're much more logical in the Western way of thinking, where the Eastern mind is much more circular and walks around things and looks at things from different vantage points on different occasions, and that characterizes Revelation. Now let me submit to you that this and, God willing, next Sunday are the two most important Sunday school classes in your preparation for entering into the book of Revelation. This structure of how the book is put together, I'm convinced, is the key to understanding how to interpret it. Of course, that's assuming that what you're reading is symbols, but the structure is absolutely crucial. So that's why I've attempted in your notes to give you an outline of the structure and to give you colored, coded keys so that you might be able to discern how these cycles are structured and how the beginning and the ending, the first and second coming, are identified. So the green font, the green print, is go. And that's going to be the first coming of Christ, the beginning of each cycle. The red print is at the end, referencing the second coming. And then the blue is where John stops to give you an interlude. He pauses in the midst of the war and lets the soldiers go on a bit of a furlough. And they get the opportunity to get refreshed, to be invigorated, to get a fresh orientation toward who it is that they serve and toward the certain victory that is theirs, so that being thus encouraged and refreshed, then we enter back into again the matter of the unfolding of the revelation. Those interludes are absolutely crucial for us as readers of the book of Revelation, because we experience those interludes, particularly on the Lord's Day, when we gather together for worship. That is our refreshment, as I attempted to bring to your minds in our opening prayer, that we are gathered into the very presence of the living God, and that Christ is in the midst of his people and his lampstand. And if we take those things experientially and internalize them, we'll be immensely refreshed and immensely encouraged. Now, the structure of Revelation breaks down into two main halves. You see that? The first, the earthly conflict between the church and the believing world, chapters 1 through 11. And then the second, the heavenly conflict between the church and the demonic world, chapter 12 to 22. Now, those are just high-level overview emphases. So when we come down into the cycles, the first parallel cycle, we see the Son of Man and the seven churches from Revelation 1:1 to 3:22. Here, we're given the prologue to the apocalypse, and it's blue, which is to say that we are immediately admitted into the presence of Christ as the revelation begins. We're told that the source of this revelation is God our Father, that the messenger of this revelation is John the Apostle, and that the recipients of this revelation are the churches, seven of them symbolically representative of the entire church throughout the church age. If we're to find, and in the beginning it can be challenging, but if you were to find a reference to the first coming, it's in chapter 1, verse 4 to 6, where we have reference in the introductory greeting of Christ that he is the one who has released us from our sins by his blood. Of course, that's the first coming. Then in verse 10 to verse 20 of chapter 1, we are presented with Christ in his glory, the heavenly Christ who is seen in the midst of his churches. This is the Jesus, then, that writes the letters to the churches. And here in black is the just the progressive narrative of the book of Revelation. So Jesus' seven letters to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And at the end of Laodicea, you have a reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which points us toward Revelation 19, and we're given an indicator of that which points us to the end, that is the second coming of Christ. This is emerging with greater clarity as we move then into the second parallel cycle. And here is where we see the one seated upon the throne, chapters 4, verse 1 to chapter 8 and verse 5. We're introduced to the enthroned Creator in chapter 4, who is our Redeemer in chapter 5. You have the first coming of Christ alluded to in chapter 5, verses 5 to 6 and verse 9, that Jesus is the one who is overcome as the Lamb of God, alluding to his crucifixion, sacrificial death. And then you are introduced to the seven seals in chapter 6 through verse 8, 5. The sixth seal brings us to the end of this age with the depiction of the final judgment and the outpouring of the wrath of the Lamb. We're taken then to heaven in chapter 7, verse 1 to 17, in which we're given an interlude, and we see the 144,000 of those who have the mark or the seal of God on their foreheads. In chapter 8, verse 1 to 6, the seventh seal is open. We're still in heaven, and we have to buckle up because the next cycle is about to begin. And it does, launched by the prayers of God's people. One of the themes that we'll see is the absolute importance of the praying church in the book of Revelation. Third parallel cycle is the seven trumpets. That's 8:6 to 11:19. We find the first six trumpets in chapters 8 and 9. There's no explicit reference to the first coming in this cycle. John is given a little book for which he is responsible. In this eating of the book, he anticipates the seventh trumpet, and it points us to the end. But we're here in this cycle also shown the witnesses, the two witnesses. And in this, we do have a beginning point, because it begins with an overview of the church's witness. Again, the first coming is not explicit, but implied by virtue of who the church is, because this is the church age. And as the church begins her witness, we are in this present period of redemptive history. The witness is brought to martyrdom and then resurrection. And we see that in chapter 11, verse 11 to 14. The seventh trumpet is sounded, and we are given a respite. We are given one of these interludes in which we are brought into the celebration of heaven. And then with the trumpet being sounded, final judgment, the end of that cycle comes in chapter 11, verse 18 to 19. The second half of the book of Revelation concerns the conflict between the church and the demonic world. The fourth parallel cycle brings us into the history of this world, the enmity of the two seeds, in chapter 12, 1 to 14, 20. Here in chapter 12, we meet the woman and the dragon. We're introduced to the first coming of Christ in verses 1 to 5 as a very quick but specific, succinct allusion to the incarnation, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. Really, really quick. We're introduced then to this enmity of the seed of the serpent, as we are introduced to the two beasts, the beast from the sea, the beast from the land, chapter 13. We are told of the victory of the Lamb. We're given that respite in chapter 14, where we see again the 144,000 now on a mountain worshiping. And then the final judgment again is described in chapter 14, 14 to 20, and it's described as a harvest, which is conducted by Jesus and his angels. The fifth cycle concerns the bowls, the seven bowls. These are not cereal bowls, these are censers. These are utensils in the temple which were used in order to offer prayer. And again, the emphasis upon a praying people. The prologue to the bowls has us in heaven. Again, in this cycle, no explicit first coming reference. Then the bowls are presented. This is a very ceremonial, very significant, very austere engagement, because with the bowls, the judgments that were found in the trumpets are now are more extensive and more intensified. There's a repetitive terrain and landscape of this judgment, but there's an increasing dimensions to what is accomplished by the outpouring of the bowls, and we read of that in chapter 16, the seventh bowl, bringing us once again to the end of the cycle, the end of the present age. The sixth parallel cycle brings into view Babylon and the bride, in contrast of these two women. The judgment of Babylon is described in chapter 17 and 19. Again, we don't find an explicit reference to the first coming, but keeping with the overall pattern, we understand we're in the same period of time. The marriage supper of the Lamb is then presented to us in chapter 19, and we're brought into a heavenly celebration in chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. The second coming is then described in chapter 19 as the occasion of Christ's return, judgment, and casting his enemies into the lake of fire. The seventh parallel cycle focuses then on final judgment and the vision of the new heavens and the new earth in the last two chapters. We are told of the binding and loosing of Satan in chapter 20. In chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, we have an allusion to the first coming of Jesus Christ. It was that on that occasion that Jesus bound the strong men. We see the great white throne judgment in chapter 20, verse 11 to 15. Here is the defeat of Satan, final judgment, lake of fire. And now we're thrust into the heavenly scene of the new heavens and the new earth in chapter 21 to 22. And then there's an epilogue. John has a prologue and an epilogue as literature, as writing, as a letter And we have an epilogue which includes an exhortation given to us from the angel that was ministered to John and all these things, and a final concluding benedictory word from Jesus himself. So that's, first of all, this morning an outline showing the literary structure. Secondly, I want to emphasize the cyclic conclusions and interludes. The cyclic conclusions and interludes. Revelation as literature is not a linear prophecy. It is not tracking chronological time per se, but rather each literary unit, each cycle covers the church age from the first to second comings. Then these cycles are stitched together so as to repeat the same landscape of time, while progressively bringing the eschaton, the end, the final events into clearer and clearer focus. So the visions are not coordinated with the passing of chronological historical time on earth. But you do find the language of sequence. After this, I saw. What is John telling you? He's telling you that after this, he saw. After what? After the vision that he just saw, then he saw another vision. He was given visions one after the other. That's the sequence. The sequence is not that he's tracing Western history from the Middle Ages through the Reformation, and so that's, he's not tracking that. He's tracking the sequence of what it is that he saw. Each cycle starts with the first coming of Christ, although, as I mentioned, there's not an explicit mention of that in the third, fifth, and sixth cycle. But in view of the fact that each cycle ends with an explicit description of the second coming, the first coming, of course, must be inferred, even if not explicitly mentioned. Let me emphasize the place of worship and witness. The church's witness is given to both men and to angels. The church testifies to powers and principalities. Angels are very interested in what you are doing as a church. Even if we live in a time and a place where it doesn't seem to garner much interest of men, the fact of your persistent faithfulness to worship is very intriguing to the angels, who themselves are devoted to unending worship. And the fact that animated dirt would be part of all of this is really stunning to them, you can but imagine. And why that is, that the Son of God became man and bore the sin of these rebellious creatures is just amazing. And so you are giving testimony to them. Your testimony is an aspect of your warfare. You are at enmity with the seed of the serpent. Sorry, you've been born into a time of war, and you've been born on a battlefield. There's nothing I can do about that. That's reality. And as such, your warfare will be successful to the degree that you are faithful and engaged believingly in your worship, so that from your worship and fellowship with this living God, you are then enabled to live for this God and bear witness for him. Bearing witness for him, not only by the testimony of life and lip, but if need be, by the testimony of your death. For the word witness is transliterated, martyreo, into the English word martyr, so that a witness is a martyr by definition. And that's what a disciple is. We've already passed the point of having to come to terms with our death for Jesus Christ. We did that when we denied ourselves, took up our cross, and followed Christ. So our witness is to the victory of the slaughtered lamb, the one who has overcome. And we overcome as Christ has overcome by going the way of the slaughtered lamb. We witness, therefore, to the earth dwellers. We'll find them as the people of this present age who are seen with the mark of the beast. They are that courtroom of popular opinion. And that pressure by the earth dwellers around about us will pressure us to capitulate to the seductive enticements of Babylon. Babylon, of course, is the opposing woman to the bride of Christ. Here's the harlot. Here's the apostate and pagan woman. And she entices the earth dwellers and would seduce the people of Christ by the appeal of pleasure and comfort. But in order to get that pleasure and comfort, you're going to have to pay the cost of your discipleship. You have to realign your allegiance. To whom? Well, thirdly, to the false prophet. And here's the false religion of the day joined together with apostate Christianity. And it's generally pretty cool to be religious. You know, this secular thing is a blurb in man's history. Man by nature is a religious being. And pagan or apostate, here is where the warning of rocky soil and thorny soil in the way in which we hear the word of God is really very, very significant. The false prophet is that false religion coupled then with the beast that comes from the sea. This is state religion, the idol of the state. The state generally rivals God in many ways, and the Antichrist will assume a position of authority over both of these beasts, religious and civil authority. And behind it all is the dragon. And the dragon, of course, represents the activities of Satan himself, exerting a superhuman power, scheming and raging. He's been bound, but he will be loosed for a little season immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. And that, if we're going to talk about a great tribulation, that is what I would say is a great tribulation, the likes of which have not been seen before. And it's in the duress of that opposition that the two witnesses are overcome. When we trace out the use of the word overcome, generally it's the church that is overcoming. But in chapter 11, that word is found being used as the church being overcome. But again, in that context of martyrdom, the church then is resurrected and brought back to life at the return of Jesus Christ. So worship and witness. We've looked at witness worship. Our worship is conducted with angels and with the souls of righteous men made perfect. And again, that's the importance of the interludes throughout the book of Revelation for the refreshment of Christ's soldiers in the fighting of this war. We come into the presence of the Father who was one with the Lamb. There is one on the throne, the Father and the Son. The Son is the Lamb, the Son of Man, who is the King, priest, Melchizedekan figure. We are brought into the fellowship of the four living creatures, the 24 elders, the host of angels, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, having fellowship with the universal church across the world and with local churches and with one another as individual brethren, Christians together, united in this common path of discipleship. Because all of this is contingent upon your faith. There are two things that only you can do, and no one can do for you. Believe and die. Those are the two things that you must do, and no one can do them for you, and they are intimately connected with one another. For your encounter with death will be greatly contingent upon the exercise of your faith and the object of your faith. And so as individual believing disciples, we join together as a local church to receive the testimony and the letter that is given to us from Christ. And it comes to us in fellowship with all other local churches. Not only those with whom we have most affinity, but with all true churches throughout the world where Christ is pleased to dwell. And as we go through Revelation 2 and 3, you're going to be surprised at some of the churches in which Christ is pleased to dwell. And we are brought into the fellowship of the heavenly citizens, both human and angelic. And we are brought into intimate fellowship with the one on the throne. So I want you to remember this an acronym, cyclic crescendo to climactic contraction. Yep, I worked on that. Cyclic crescendo to climactic contraction. Remember the basic analogy, the basic metaphor of a woman giving birth. Each cycle is as a contraction that is cyclic, but it moves toward that climactic contraction where the child is actually birthed. So we're told about our present era in redemptive history, which is these last days. Revelation informs us of the battle and encourages us to be courageous. One thing you don't want to be on a battlefield is a coward. And the Bible will end by telling us that outside of the city are the cowards. I'm sorry, you've been born into a time of war. And you have to pick up your weapons and engage. And this encourages you to do so because you are told from the outset, you win. You win. You win. So engage. Engage in worship. It's key. In spirit and truth. Engage in the refreshment of life that is given to you through the means of grace. And then, with the vitality of the risen Christ, overcome and endure, even to the end, even to and through and beyond death. But because these are last days, they are defined in terms of eschatology, the last, the eschaton. And we live in a time where the end, where the last things have broken into our present period of redemptive history. So our lives are already saturated and animated by the principles of the age to come. We are united to the risen Jesus Christ. We have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. The prophets told of a time when the Spirit of God would be given to men, and they associated that with the arrival of the Messiah. And they associated that with all of the promised blessings that God had given to his people, returning them to the land, bringing them to a period of peace and prosperity, and all the things that the prophets used to describe the glory of the age to come. Part of those things have already been given to us. The Messiah has come. He has given us the Spirit. They did not see, as we now know, the coming of the kingdom in these two stages. But we know that, and we must take full advantage of all that has been given to us in the first stage, which includes the person and work of Christ, the person and work of the Spirit, the inscripturated Word of God, the means of grace in the New Testament church. This is a simple but absolutely essential way of being victorious in this war. Give up on these means, and you put your eternal soul in jeopardy. The resurrection is key. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the regeneration of God's people. You must be born again. And by the vitality of this new life, you are encouraged to live faithfully, obediently, overcoming, enduring, with a power that is supernatural, entrusted and given to you by the gift of the Holy Spirit, constantly keeping before you the hope of the resurrection, having your hope completely fastened upon the return of Christ, and not being distracted by truncated eschatologies and getting all animated about what the next election cycle is going to do and what the next this is going to do and what the next... Keep your eyes upon the return of Jesus Christ. Understand your destiny is in union with Christ, the new Adam, as a new people in a new heavens and a new earth, where you are given all that God has purposed for you, depicted in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, and now being given to you in union with Christ in ways that are absolutely beyond any of your imaginary capacities contained in or limited by this present age and its order. The contractions will crescendo to a climatic contraction, and it will issue into the birthing of the sons of God in Romans chapter 8, the resurrection of our bodies. We serve the God who is the creator and the redeemer. His war is not with creation. His war is with sin and with the adversary and all the arsenal of his lies and deceptions. Final judgment looms before us. We will give an account. We will give an account. And the destruction of Christ's enemies is certain in the revelation and the glory of Christ's people is certain. We have before us the hope that is unique to the Christian religion. Well, we have 10 minutes left, and what I want to do is to read Revelation. Blessed is he who reads and he who hears. So we may be able to read through maybe the first cycle or so. And then next week, I want to read through the book of Revelation. I know I've told you to read it, but don't indict me of undue skepticism if I find myself thinking, well, I've told you to read things before. So I want us to be able to do what this scripture says. Read this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead. But behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have some there teaching who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who, in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast till I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Wake up and the strength in the things that remain, which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not and lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the church, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We'll end our reading there and conclude our time this morning in a word of prayer. Our Father, as we now have come to the point of actually engaging with the text of Revelation in the Sunday school hour and in our evening worship, we do pray that we would have ears that hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, and that we would know something of you, the God with whom we have to do, and that you would encourage us in the provisions of this, the means of grace, and strengthen us as we come into your presence even in this Lord's Day. And cause us, our Father, to greatly benefit. You promise a blessing to those who read and heed the words of this prophecy. So bless us, we pray, our Father. We ask because you've promised. And we ask these promises through Christ our Savior. Amen.